We'll turn to the chapter we read from in Luke chapter 10 and look again at verses 20 through 24. Nevertheless, Jesus said, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Notice that there are three kinds of joy there. The joy of success in Christian ministry, the joy of salvation, your names are written in heaven, and the joy of the Savior. Our Lord was speaking here in the context of the cost of discipleship. He had reminded the people of that. We're told about that at the end of chapter 9. And it's clear from what he says here that there were many people who rejected him, and it would have been possible also for these people to reject the apostles. So there is a cost to being a Christian. And yet there is joy. We were created for joy. That is why God himself rejoiced in the works of creation, that we also might rejoice in the works that he has made, and rejoice as well at his grace to us. We have a destiny, and it's joy. We have desires in our heart for joy. And these disciples coming back from their mission rejoiced, rightly so. Jesus had sent them on ahead of him to minister, and they'd ministered as he'd told them to do. They'd healed the sick, they'd preached the gospel. But they came back flushed with success because even the demons were subject to them. And it seems from what they say that they hadn't really expected that, but they were thrilled by it. And it was significant that they'd enjoyed this success. Our Lord, we are told, spoke about seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He realized the significance of what had happened, and particularly the significance of what had happened in the light of his triumph in the cross and beyond the cross over the powers of darkness. And that would become clearer to the disciples themselves after his crucifixion and after the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost. There are wonderful times, aren't there, in church life of gospel success and advance. I come from a background in South Wales known as the Forward Movement. It was a branch of the Presbyterian Church of Wales. And at the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century, evangelists were raised up. A man called Dr. John Pugh and another man called Seth Joshua and his brother, who went into the communities in Wales, in South Wales particularly at that time, with gospel advance on their minds. They were powerful evangelists, and there were great activities of the Holy Spirit among them. Seth Joshua, for example, on one occasion was erecting a marquee on a Saturday in a place outside Cardiff, and somebody came along and was obviously drunk and said to him, "Excuse me, what's going on here? Is there to be a boxing match?" "Yeah, yes," said Sir Joshua, "tomorrow there'll be a boxing match." "Well, who's fighting?" said the man. "Well, I'm fighting," said Seth Joshua. "And who else?" "Well, a man called Beelzebub," he said. Well, he said, "I've never come across that name before. It's a very interesting name." And Seth Joshua replied, "Well, better the name, better the event." And the man came. And as he entered the tent, they were singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." And he was converted on the spot. Gospel advance. It wasn't about consolidation at that time, it was about advance. And there have been glorious moments like that in the history of the church. And thank God that in other parts of the world today, there is advance for the gospel, the real cause for joy. Jesus saw that. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. But then he said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So there's a greater joy than the joy of success. Why did Jesus say that? Can I suggest one or two reasons? One reason, I think, is because you can be used by God and yet not be a child of God. That's true, isn't it, of people in the scriptures, people like Balaam, who uttered prophecies, glorious prophecies, and yet he was an utter pagan. Cyrus, the great emperor, is described as God's anointed. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he himself was a traitor. And you remember when our Lord pointed out that one of the disciples would betray him, they didn't all immediately turn and say to the Lord, well, it's obviously Judas. They didn't know who it was. He was a traitor in the midst of the 12 apostles. You can be used by God without ever being a child of God. There's something better than that, being used by God. And another reason, I think, is because saving graces are more important than spiritual gifts. Now, that is not for a moment to diminish the importance of spiritual gifts, which are, after all, charismata, the grace gifts, God's gifts to the church. And they're sovereignly given, and they come from the Almighty. So they really do matter. But there is something more important, and that is the grace of holiness, spiritual fruitfulness. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, said Paul, I am sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. So there's something greater than spiritual gifts. A third reason, I think, why our Lord said this was implied. It's an inference. Did they come back, these disciples, with a degree of pride in their hearts? Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. True. Imagine if the demons were subject to you. Imagine if you were a contributor to the downfall of Satan. I wonder whether there was just a trace of pride in their voices and in their hearts. It's perfectly possible for pride to intrude into Christian service. We know that if we know our own hearts. So there's something greater. And then, of course, things may change, may they not? What if the spirits are not subject to you? What if you enjoy no success? What if you are struck down with serious sickness? What if a Christian minister can no longer minister through infirmity or sickness? What if you have to go through pain and sorrow and heartache? What if your joy were built on your success, even your ministry, even your service? there is something greater. Nevertheless, Jesus said, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The joy of salvation. Your names, they have been written in heaven. Now, if we belong to a particular nation, our names are on what we call the civil list. Our names are recorded if we are citizens of the United Kingdom. We have passports, our names are there. We are citizens, our names are there. But our Lord was here saying that the names of his people are recorded in heaven. They are citizens of another realm and of another kingdom. This was true of Abraham. He was a nomad, as we know, or at least a semi-nomad. And when he went into the land of Canaan, it was as though he was in a foreign land, even though it was the promised land. Why? Well, because wherever he went on earth, it was not his home. His home was elsewhere. His home was another city, the city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the eternal city, the kingdom of God. He was never rooted here on earth. And our true home, though we are glad to be citizens of a particular country, our home is ultimately not here. Our destiny is not here. I have fought a good fight, said the Apostle Paul. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He's going to glory, and that's his home. It's a wonderful thing to know the joy of salvation, that your names are written in heaven. Whose names? Well, our Lord here tells us the kind of people whose names are written in heaven. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. It's not our intelligence, it's not our sophistication. It's not because we stride the corridors of power. It's not because of our wealth or expertise in this area or that area that our names are written in heaven. It's not because of the niceness of our temperaments. There's no elitism in the kingdom of God. Not the wise, not the prudent, but babies. That's really what we are. And who writes our names in heaven? Well, you and I certainly don't. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Even to suggest it, that I had the capacity to write my name in heaven. We have a friend in Australia, a pastor, now retired, who lived in Qumran, where we come from. And he was converted in one of the Billy Graham Crusades here in Britain back in the 1950s. And he was full of his conversion and the joy of the Lord. And he decided to go around every church in Qumran and speak to the ministers and ask them, had they received Christ? And there were quite a few liberal men around that time. And one by one, they all said, no, no, we haven't received Christ. They didn't believe in conversion. And he came to a dear friend of ours, now in glory, Derek Swan. And he said to Derek Swan, have you received Christ? No, said Derek. And he thought, oh, not another liberal. No, said Derek, Christ received me. You see, his thinking was absolutely correct. Now, there's a sense in which we do receive Christ, of course, to as many as received him. But we do that because of a new birth that's taken place. We are born not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. Christ receives me. He writes our names in heaven. God writes our names in heaven. And he did it before the foundation of the world. Chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Way back there in eternity. In the covenant of redemption. The Father and the Son and the Spirit agreed to save a people. and our names were recorded there and then. My name written in heaven. How long has it been written in heaven for? Is it likely now to be erased and to rubbed out? Never. Whatever the Lord does, it should be forever. So our names are there for eternity. My name from the palms of his hand, says Top Lady. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. How did God write our names in heaven? Well, some of you will know a little about the Scottish Covenanters, and you will know that in the 17th century, the Scottish Covenanters refused to have Anglican polity imposed upon them by England. It wasn't that they were necessarily opposed to an Anglican form of church government, but they did not want it to be imposed upon them. They were Presbyterians, after all. And some of those Scottish Covenanters signed the Solemn League and Covenant with their own blood. Such was the strength of their conviction. And it's only through the precious blood of Christ that our names are in heaven. It's only because he came into this world to redeem us, to shed his blood drop by drop, to evacuate his veins of blood, every drop of blood charged with eternal power. It's only because of that that our names are in heaven. His precious blood. And why did God do this? Well, he did it because he loved us. Why did he love us? Well, he simply loved us. There's nothing in us that is lovable. We are all disagreeable. We are all angular. We are all awkward. We are not likable people. God didn't like us, but he loved us. This is the glory of the gospel. My name written in heaven. How do you know that? Well, you know that because you repent of your sin and come to Christ. You know that because you turn to him for salvation and peace. You know that because you stop talking about your own works and you rely on his. You know that because the Holy Spirit gives you new desires and works a change in you. Your language changes, your attitudes change, your conduct changes, your friendships change. Everything about you begins to change, and slowly the change goes on. And the Holy Spirit comes and assures you that you're his. Real joy, the joy of salvation. I mentioned Derek Swan. Derek Swan was a minister in Ashford in Middlesex for a number of years, and I remember him telling us at the theological training course about a man who went around all the churches in Ashford in Middlesex, and he just watched people coming out of church. And he decided that he would go along to the church where Derek was the pastor, simply because there was something about the faces of the people coming out that radiated joy. Now, I know you can put something on and grin like a Cheshire cat, and he wasn't talking about that. He was talking about Christian joy. Some of us are so unlike that. Joy. Well, let me put it like this. Unless our names are written in heaven, nothing will give us joy. Nothing else. Pleasure, yes, but joy, no. Think of all the pleasures of this earth, and many of them good and necessary and wonderful things in themselves. We may be given a reasonable bank balance, for example, or a good employment that earns a good income for us. We may be pretty healthy. We may have family life and family love. We are free to express ourselves to a degree in our country, though Christians are increasingly finding that difficult. We may have friends that we enjoy the company of. All these are wonderful gifts. But we're going to lose them one day. We know that. And there may at the same time be a deep, deep sickness in the soul. So the pleasures of life, they will not give us ultimate joy. On the earth's sorrows, think of them, the poverty that people endure, the sicknesses that people go through, the loneliness, the fear, the pain, the anguish of living in an unhappy relationship, and of so many other things. Well, that's sorrow, but there's a deeper sorrow than that, and that's the sorrow of eternal lostness, of eternal ruin. So how can you rejoice unless your name is written in heaven? Of course, if your name is written in heaven, then you can rejoice. Think of all the joys of life, all the pleasures of life, riches, perhaps. But we've got greater riches than material riches. We have the riches of God's grace. Or think of a reasonable degree of health, physical, psychological health. But there's a greater health than that, isn't there? There's the health of the soul. I remember hearing Professor Werner Wright speaking about this, professor of rheumatology in the University of Leeds for many years. And he said he had a patient who came to him, an arthritic patient who was crippled with arthritis, and the man came into the consulting room with a tract, a Christian tract that had been placed on the table in the waiting room, and Professor Wright examined him, and the man said, "May I take this little leaflet with me, please? I would like to read it at home." And he said, "By all means, it's for you." And 3 months later, he came back for another appointment. And the man sat down in the chair, and he was obviously still crippled with arthritis. "Well," said Professor Wright, "how are you?" "Well," he said, "I still got arthritis, but I've been healed." God had saved him. God had brought him to Christ. Oh yes, he still had arthritis, but he'd been healed. Yes, that's real health. Or think of family life. It's lovely to have family, isn't it? Wonderful blessing family life is. But there's another family too, the family of God, the family of believers, the family of brothers and sisters, the family of God's people in heaven and earth. What a privilege to belong to that family. Think of the freedoms we enjoy, though sometimes restricted here on earth. But there's a greater freedom than the freedom to speak, the freedom even to move, the freedom to meet like this. There's a greater freedom than that. There's the liberty of knowing that we've been rescued and delivered from sin and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Friends are a blessing, a real blessing. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and his name is Jesus. So earth joys, they are real and precious, but there's something more wonderful than them. And if you think of earth's sorrows, people may be poor, but they're not if they're Christians. They have the riches of God's love and grace within. People may be sick physically, psychologically even, but they have a healing within that is the healing of the soul. People may be lonely, but there are always two of them because Christ is always there. People may be persecuted, as many are, for the sake of Christ, but they can rejoice because they're suffering for his name. They may be bereaved, they may be sad, but there is a hope to come, the hope of glory. So the joy of salvation far outclipses the joy of success. And then you will notice that at that time, Jesus rejoiced. There is the joy of the Savior. Where was his joy? Well, his joy was in the Father's purpose. His joy was in the Father's love for him and for his own. He spoke of it. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good like that in your sight." And then, "Everything's been given to me by my Father, and no one knows who I am except the Father, and who the Father is except me and the one to whom the Father chooses to reveal him." It's all about the Father. Our Lord's joy was in his Father, his heavenly Father, his eternal Father. And now his Father is the God-man. He rejoiced in his Father, his Father's will and purpose, the Father's plan, and in the Father himself, in the Father's people, those whom he'd received as his reward and he would take with him to glory. He rejoiced in them because they were the Father's. And he rejoiced with the Father and the Spirit in the eternal love and joy of the triune Godhead, that society that is beyond persons, and yet his ultimate personality in perfection. And this is the joy of the Saviour in his Father. And this is the joy he shares with us. He spoke of it, didn't he? He spoke to the disciples about it, that the joy that he knew in his love for the Father and the Father's love for him, in the love that flowed from Father to Son and back again in the Spirit, that this same love would come to his own dear disciples. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And the fullness of joy for the Christian is God himself. He gives us so much, and we praise him for the blessings of salvation. But he is the greatest blessing of all. He is the God in whom we rejoice and we glory. We need, I think, nowadays to pray for a joyless world. People today are undernourished and overstimulated. They do not have deep, lasting, eternal relationships. They do not know God, and they will never be satisfied until they do. But God comes to us in motions of grace, and he speaks to us. He opens our eyes. He opens his heart. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, said Augustine. Have you found your rest in God, in Christ? Are you looking for some new injection, some new drug, some new kick, some new thrill, some new adventure, some new travel plan to fill your life up? Or are you able, at the same time as you pursue your own pleasures and your own interests, some good, some bad, are you able to put aside the bad and reflect on the good and say, but there's something much, much bigger and greater than all of that? I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart will sing for joy. And as you find the pearl of greatest price, you find that it's God himself who has found you and drawn you into his family and kingdom, now and forever. Well, what a gloriously gracious, merciful, and wonderful God he is. We praise him for his gifts. We praise him for forgiveness of sins. We praise him for eternal life. We praise him for the scriptures and for one another and for the fellowship of his people and the church. But more than all of that, whilst we praise him for those gifts, we praise him, because he is the best of blessings. And one day we shall see him and enjoy him forever. Blessed day that will be. Joy in God. May the Lord help us to truly rejoice. And we'll sing that hymn of Isaac Watts. We have a there's a chorus to it. I think it would be nice, I hope you don't mind, if we sing the chorus after each verse. It's a particular favorite of mine. We sang this hymn at my father's funeral. It's 682. It's a perfect hymn for the funeral of a Christian, I think. Be marching to Zion is the chorus. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. When I was a boy, my mother and father attended Zion Baptist Church in a little village called Maesteg in South Wales. That was the name of the chapel, Zion. I used to think foolishly as a little boy that this hymn referred to marching to Zion Maesteg. Well, I'm very glad it doesn't. There's a far better Zion than that. Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne.